As we turn to his word now, and we're turning to 1 Chronicles chapter 10 on page 414 in your pew Bibles. I'd also ask you to keep your finger at page 300, because we will be looking at that later on in the sermon. So if you slot a wee finger into page 300 or a piece of paper or whatever, and you turn with me to page 414 and 1 Chronicles 10. If you were here last week, you'll know that Alistair did a general broad sweep over the life of Saul. And today we're going to focus in on that last battle in Saul's life, the final chapter of Saul's life, as found in 1 Chronicles 10, beginning at verse 1. Let's turn to God's word. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and abuse me." But his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. When all the Israelites in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news among their idols and their people. They put his armor in the temple of their gods and hung up his head in the temple of Dagon. When all the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of everything the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men went and took the body of Saul and his sons and brought them to Jabesh. Then they buried their bones under the great tree in Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. Amen. This is the word of God. Before we turn to it, once more, let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would use the words of your servant, your word as written down, for your glory and your honor, to shape and mold us to be more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. What a story. What a sad, sad story we come to this morning. The end of a king's life. The end of Saul's life. I am a big fan of Lord of the Rings, and I like the movies. I've read parts of the book. I didn't have the patience to read all the books, I'll be honest. But I love the movies. And at one point in the second movie, The Two Towers, King Theoden, king of the Rohan, a human king, has watched as night, or a full night of battle, has brought his people to their knees. He's seated in a keep as a dark army comes to destroy him, his people, and everything he has lived for and built up. And as he stands in his keep, pondering whether to do anything, what to do, if he's going to charge out into battle, faced with the prospect of death and defeat, he says this: "Where is the horse and the rider? Where is the horn that was blowing? They have passed, like rain on the mountain, like wind in the meadow. The days have gone down in the west, behind the hills into shadow. How did it come to this?" Don't worry, I'm not going to spoil any more of the movie or the books or anything if you have not already seen them, so I'm going to park it there. But what a last line to say. How did it come to this? And whilst this is a bit of fiction, Tolkien and those making the movie, truly strike on a truth. That as a king ponders over what has gone wrong, he looks on the situation, the battle at hand, and he just asks, how did it come to this? And I'm sure that's a question that some of us, if not all of us, at some point ask ourselves. Whether we face ill health or struggles, that question, how has it come to this, is one that often faces people. And when we turn to Saul, Saul in 1 Chronicles 10 sits wounded on a battlefield, facing pretty much what that story of King Theoden faced. Defeat, death, destruction. And I'm sure that crossed his mind. I'm sure that was the question that he thought. And this morning as we turn to this, we'll know that he has an answer for it. There is an answer to Saul's predicament. We're even told in the text how it came to this. But as we look at Saul's tragic death, as we ask, how has it come to this? I pray that we would learn lessons from his final battlefield that would shape and mold how we live our lives, how we face up to that question when it comes to our final days. How has it come to this? So let's turn to learn some lessons from that battlefield in 1 Chronicles 10. The first thing we actually see in this story is a lack of something. If you look at this whole account of the battle, which is the first seven verses, verses 1 to 7 there, you will see that not once, at any point of this battle, is there any reference to God. We know that Saul is the king of Israel, the king of God's people. We're told throughout the Bible that Israelites are God's people. Yet not once in this battle do we see any reference made to God. Not once. Not by Saul, not by the armor bearer, not by the people. Not in the slightest. And even in the fuller account in 1 Samuel 30, no reference to God on Saul's behalf or people's behalf. Simply put, God is not in this battle. Or rather, God is not with Saul or the people of Israel in this battle. How had it come to this? Well, as Alistair alluded to last week, the answer lies in 1 Samuel 28. That's why I told you to put your finger in there. So turn over to page 300 in your pew Bibles and look at 1 Samuel 28. In fact, the writer of Chronicles makes it very clear. He draws the connection in verse 13 when he says, Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. So when we turn to 1 Samuel 28, we get the precursor to what happens in 1 Chronicles. This is the build-up to the battle. It begins, if you look at verse 1 there in 1 Samuel 28, we see that the Philistine forces have gathered together in a place called Shunem, and they are waiting to prepare battle with the Israelites. The Israelites who are preparing themselves around about Mount Gilboa look and see this Philistine army. Namely, Saul looks and sees this army. And by this stage, his two most loyal or most important figures in his life have disappeared. We're told in verse 3 that Samuel has died. Samuel, his spiritual guide, if you want to put it this way. The man who would always harp back to bring God into the picture is gone. And Saul has not sought a replacement. And David, the man that Saul has been so jealous of, the man that was Saul's greatest warrior, is no longer on the scene. In fact, we're told in the lead up to this battle that David had run away to the Philistines, was now a mercenary for one of their captains because Saul had chased him away. So we see Saul in 1 Samuel 28 seeing this Philistine army come up towards Mount Gilboa, come up to fight his people. without any friend to point him to God, and without his greatest warrior. And so rather unsurprisingly, we're told in 1 Samuel 28 that when he sees the army, he is struck with fear. He looks out at this probably larger army, and we're told not just that he's struck with fear, but his heart trembled greatly with fear. He looks and he sees this army, he sees their numbers, and he's terrified. And so, he does what most do. He comes to God and he says, "Lord, should I fight them? Will I die? Will I not? Should I fight them?" But he's not given an answer. Partly because the reason that Saul came to God is the wrong reason. What we see is Saul's reason for coming to God is fear. He's a king who has known the history of Israel. Anyone who was an Israelite will have known. And anybody who's been at some of these services with us will remember back to some of those great battles that we've talked about. Will have known that God is capable of winning any battle. When people walk with God, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they have walls as thick as this. You just need trumpets and faith, and it'll fall down. It's what God told his people at Jericho. Doesn't matter if they've got a massive army. I only want you, Gideon, to go with 300 men to the Midianites. Don't care if they're bigger than you. Don't care if they're stronger than you. You listen to me. You walk with me. You trust me. And it doesn't matter about numbers. Do not fear. I am the Lord your God, and I will go with you. Saul will have known these things. He will have known the history. And in fact, Saul was there the day a little shepherd boy with a sling went out into a field with a massive monster man, Goliath, who was so big that every soldier in Saul's army was too terrified to meet him. He will have witnessed how this seemingly impossible act, when faith and God are involved, is not so impossible. And so when he sees this army of Philistines coming up to Mount Gilboa, and yeah, fears slightly that there's big numbers, surely he should have known. Numbers are nothing to God. So turn to God. Ask him, "Lord, I want to be your servant. You are the God that has done X, Y, and Z. Will you put these Philistines into my hand?" But he doesn't. Saul's approach is very different. He comes to God with fear, saying, basically asking whether he's going to die or not. And God does not answer. Because the truth is, and Alistair showed us this last week, for Saul, God wasn't on his agenda most of the time of his life. Saul didn't care about God until Samuel pricked his conscience quite often. For Saul, you know, God was just there occasionally when I'm in trouble. He was a man who broke vows he made to the Lord because his son was in trouble. 1 Samuel 14. He was a man who, you know, when God anointed David, didn't trust that God would let succession happen the way he wanted to. He wanted Jonathan in charge, and so he would chase David out of Israel. This was a man who basically had no time for God unless someone else pricked his conscience. And so when he sees this big army, he comes to the Lord and he says, "Should I do it?" Out of fear, out of trembling, out of only a concern about himself. And it may be tempting here this morning for you to sit and say, "Poof, stupid Saul. Silly man. Stupid man for doing that." But the truth is, we all do it. At one stage or another, we've all done it. We've ignored God in large swathes of our life. Things are going well. We don't need to pray to him. We don't need to acknowledge him. We don't need to think about him. We don't need to talk to him. But when things go badly, when we're scared, that's the first moment we're found on our knees. And we expect him to answer, don't we? God, I know I haven't paid any attention to you at all, but I got this diagnosis. Help me. Tell me I'll be all right. And we, like Saul, who we see, wants a vision. He wants dreams in 1 Samuel 28. He wants all sorts of things and gets none of them. We want that from God when we're in trouble quite often, don't we? Yet Saul gets no answer. And the story would be so different if he does what so many others do in the Bible. When God doesn't answer in a challenge to a person, to point them to how, look, you haven't even bothered with me until now. Wake up. I'm not your go-to card when things go wrong. I'm the God who made you and wants to be part of your life at every point. Saul could have easily fallen on his knees, asked for forgiveness, and repented. Yet no, that's not what he does. Look at the rest of 1 Samuel 28. We're not going to read it today, but you can read it when you go home. But the long and short of it is this. Saul basically concocts a way of finding the answer to his question, will I die or not? He's not really that concerned about what God wants. He just wants to know, will he die or not? And so he concocts a way, and he goes and he asks a servant if they can find him a medium. Now, he's banned mediums. He's banned them. Banned mediums, necromancers, sorcerers, all these things. He's banned them because God's word is very clear in several parts about the problem of sorcerers and mediums. God tells his people, Israel, in Leviticus 19:31, do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. He also says in Deuteronomy 18:10-12, There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his sons or daughters as an offering, anyone who practices divination, tells fortunes, interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. God is very clear to his people. Do not go to these sources of witchcraft. And Saul, when Samuel's about, has set in motion rules that meant the people would not have to go or be tempted to go. He kicked them out. Or at least tried to. And yet now in his fear over his life or over his death, he runs to find one. And if you read these verses later on at home, the lengths that man goes to find a medium. He swears an oath to her at one point in God's name that no harm will come to her. He hides himself and pretends not to be Saul. He then, when she discovers who he is, he then guarantees her safety. And so this whole scene, this whole moment with the medium at Endor in First Samuel 28, is just surrounded with such a concoction of a way to find out an answer to whether he's going to die or not in this battle. And the worst part of it, he veils it in spirituality. Because who does he ask for? He doesn't ask the medium to tell him his future because, you know, mediums aren't right. Mediums aren't good. God doesn't like mediums. But I know what I'll do. I'll get her to bring Samuel back. My spiritual guide will come back to me and he will point me in the right direction. And surprise, surprise, Samuel comes back and he doesn't point him in any direction except to tell him that he's done wrong and that God will punish him. And then we're left with this picture of a king broken, not wanting to eat, not at all interested in even living at this stage, despondent, broken, fasting. Well, I wish it was fasting. He's just not eating. We're never told in the final verses of Samuel 28 whether Saul even turns to God. Doesn't seem to. Doesn't want to eat. The only one that makes him eat It's not his soldiers, it's not his friends, but the medium at Endor gets him to eat. Saul has gone circumnavigating God to find out the answer to this question because he really wants to. And I'm going to pause here ever so slightly. I want to be very clear with you folks. That God forbids mediums, fortune tellers, necromancers, sorcerers, and all those things in the Old Testament, not because they don't have power, because they do. Even in this story, the medium is able to bring Samuel back from the dead, or at least see a vision of him and convey messages from him. This is a real seance. This is not some concocted con artist trying to steal Saul's reputation or money or anything. This woman really can seemingly talk to the dead. And I want to be very, very clear with you this morning. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever forbids those who love him from ever going near any of these things. Whether it's Ouija or tarot, whether it's fortune-telling, palm reading, tea-leaf reading, whether it's any form of divination to see your future, whether it's seeking out a seance to find a word from the past, God forbids it. Not because it's impotent, not because it's fake, not because it doesn't have power, but precisely because it does. But because the source of its power is not him. And I want to be clear before I go any further with this. If you mess with that stuff, you open Pandora's box into all sorts of things you should never open. Never open. Because you do not know what you will find. It may point truths and give some little moments of joy. But the source of those things is not from God. So don't mess with it. Because the reality was this, that when Saul bypassed God, no matter how spiritually he made it, oh, I'm going to see Samuel. Samuel will tell me what to do. He was seeking out things he did not know and should not run after, and brought upon what was going to happen on himself. Because the truth is, how did this whole situation in 1 Chronicles 10 ever come about? Saul brought it on himself. He ignored God for a lifetime and then ran after stuff he should never gone towards. Stuff that stole his soul and stole any desire to ever look at God, because from the moment he leaves the witch Endor, or the medium at Endor, from the moment he gets this divination of the future, he stops eating and doesn't repent to God. Not fasting, just not eating. Does he turn around and say, Lord, forgive me, what have I done? Not once. Does he call the people to fast and pray? Does he ask his sons, who he's just about to lead into battle, to not go because they're going to die? No. Saul is caught up in his grief about what's going to happen to him. He's only concerned with him. And so we come to the battle in 1 Chronicles 10. And what we see is a man who has left God out of the picture long beforehand and never bothers to consult him again. Even when he's wounded and he's left with that armor bearer with enough time to talk to him, does he say, please pray for me, armor bearer? Please ask God forgiveness. Lord, please forgive me for where I've gone wrong. Not one ounce. Not one ounce. He's been even given an opportunity in being wounded to potentially turn to God again. And maybe you're saying, that's a bit harsh, Jonathan. It's a bit difficult. I mean, he made a few mistakes. What's wrong with that? Well, folks, the reality is this. Saul gets to the point he's in, even the point of the decision he makes, because he gets so hopeless Because he writes God out of the picture. He has forgotten about God. He has lost all perspective. And he has got to the point that anything is feasible. Anything is feasible. Because he has taken God out of the picture. And maybe if you don't believe me as a young man saying, if you take God out of the picture, your life will be as hopeless as Saul saw his. Listen to the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 1 and 14. This is what it says. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity or meaningless and striving after the wind. Having lived a life and seen all sorts of things, the writer of Ecclesiastes says this, anything done under the sun, anything at all, without God in it, under the sun, without God or a perspective on God, may give you pleasure for a time, may fill you a wee bit, but when you come to your end days, like he is in that, and like Saul was in his battlefield, you will be left saying, how has it come to this? Filled with nothing but emptiness. Left asking yourself, what was it worth? Being good all those times when you know, what has it got me? All that wealth, but it won't help my health. All those great family times, but they're all growing and they're all gone. All those great things that I strived after, all those things. Anything under the sun, when God's not in the picture, is meaningless. You might as well just say, "Eat, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." How did it come to this? Saul only had himself to blame, but what is it that it comes to? Well, we see 1 Chronicles 10. What do we see Saul doing? Saul asks his armor bearer, kill me. I'm wounded. I'm probably going to die. These guys are around about me. I don't want myself to be tortured, so kill me. Saul's so caught up in his pain and his grief and his difficulty that he can't see that he's just asked his own armor bearer to do an impossible task. He's just laid on him the most difficult thing possible. Because if the armor bearer kills him and he survives, what's about to happen? The Philistines might have even let him live as some kind of hero for killing the king. If he goes back to Israel, he will be killed as a traitor. But if he lets this man that he serves suffer and die, he's also betrayed his master. And so Saul lays on this armor bearer an impossible task. Kill me to stop my suffering. I am your master after all. Kill me and you will have committed treason. Saul doesn't care. Saul's lost all perspective. He is only caught up in his pain and his suffering and his predicament and his despondency over the reality that he's going to die. He doesn't care what he's lumped on the armor bearer. And more than that, he goes even further. There's a deep irony in this. That Saul, the man who is called to lead his people, completely misses his role here. He is the king that is called to lead, to help his people, to guide them, to point them to God, to be the example, to lead. And yet what we find is he's so caught up in his pain, so caught up in what he's doing, that he takes his own life. He only sees one way out. I will relieve the pain that I may feel by falling on my own sword, because I don't want them to torture me. Look what happens to his body. He didn't want his body to be mutilated and tortured. It is. His head gets chopped off and put in a temple to Dagon, to a god. His armor gets taken and gets used as an offering to other idols. And in fact, his very act of dying makes the people in the towns around lose hope. The manner of his death makes them lose hope and run away. The people that he was supposed to lead. The people that he was supposed to show that there's hope and that there's more to life. Don't see anything because he's caught up in his pain and his suffering. And he puts an impossible task on the armor bearer. And ends up not leading his people. The end of his sorry tale is where the people of Gilead, Jabesh, seeing what's happened to his sons and to him, bravely go out, pick up his body, and do the only spiritual thing in the whole story. Fast in grief over his death. The only time we see anyone do anything remotely concerned with God is when Saul is dead. Saul, the leader, the king, the one that should point these people to God, is so caught up in his pain and his suffering and the fact that he's been told he's going to die that he just wants it to end. And he goes to extraordinary lengths. And the irony is that the people from Gilead, Jabesh, show more leadership than he ever did in that moment. But maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, okay, Jonathan, what on earth has this got to do with me? What's my big takeaway from this? Well, first of all, I want to say what I said before. I want to reiterate it. Life without God has no meaning. You can put him on the back burner. You can ignore when he speaks to you. You can decide even right now that, yeah, when the time comes. I'm sure Saul probably thought that. But when the time came, he was so beside himself that he wasn't thinking of anything else but himself. If you run after anything else, it has no meaning. You will be left on that final day of your life asking yourself, how has it come to this? And I pray that you'll not say, as Saul probably had to say in his heart of hearts, I've brought this on myself. But maybe you're saying, this is pretty dark, Jonathan. Death. And it's a dark story. It's a dark story. Maybe you're sitting here saying, look, my battle, my struggle in life is so dark and hard. I can't see past it either. Who am I today? Where am I to go? What does this death on Mount Gilboa point us to? Well, there's a parallel and there's an opposite. Because this death on Mount Gilboa shows us what a godless death of a king looks like. But it reminds me of a death also on a hillside. Not Gilboa, but Golgotha, where a king also would die, surrounded by darkness and wickedness, where darkness sought to foil him, but instead, unlike King Saul, didn't think of himself, didn't think, how can I get rid of this pain? How can I get away from this? Instead, he sought not to die to get from his pain, not to run from leading his people, but to die to save his people. Because if you're here today and you're battling hard and you're struggling and you're wondering, where is the light? Where is the hope? Surely all I can do is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I'll die. Why don't I just give up like Saul did? And I'd point you not to Mount Gilboa, but to Mount Golgotha, where Jesus Christ died. Where he, the King of Kings, who could have called himself off the cross at any time, let darkness slay him, stood firm in the face of death, and died in your place. He, like a true king, died not thinking of himself, but thinking of you. He died so as you would have life and life to the fullest. So that when it comes to that day, that you look back on your life and you reflect, that what you can say when you say, how has it come to this? It came to this because he died for me. My life has meaning because he died for me. My life has hope because he died for me, because this is not the end, because he died for me. And what can I say to you this morning? I'm going to leave you with exactly what Alistair said last Sunday. He finished by saying this: don't fall on your sword in hopelessness, because God has given you another opportunity to see him today and to find hope in him. Don't be caught at the foot of Mount Gilboa, lost and broken. Instead, look at the foot of the cross on Mount Golgotha and see the one who died and was broken for you, that you would have hope. Why can I stand here and talk about suicide and brokenness and a death that's horrendous? Because I know there's one who died an even worse death. So that no matter what we face, so that no matter how difficult our battle may be, we know he's won the victory. And we know there's hope. Let that be what rings through your ears and lifts up your spirit as you leave today. Let's pray. Father God, as we contemplate difficulty, as we ponder over your word and what it points us to, Lord, I pray for each heart and soul here today. I pray that we would not be a people who are so caught up in our pain and our struggle and our battles that we lose you from the picture of it all. I pray for the hearts that really feel like they're at Mount Gilboa today, that, Lord, they would look to Mount Golgotha and to your son who died in their place, that it would give them hope. Help us to not ever lose a picture of Jesus. And so, Lord, as we hear this ministry piece, help it to speak into our hearts. Use what's been said to shape and mold us.